sermon series that we're in, Life-Changing Choices, is going to help us get to that point. Why? Because there's many of us that deal with things in our life that we've got to resolve, that we've got to make right, that we have got to conquer and overcome and break the chains that are binding us and holding us back from being the church that we need to be, from being the Christians that we need to be, from being God's called and God's chosen people that we need to be. I don't know about you, but I don't want to have the excuse anymore of being bound by my sins. I don't want to have the excuse anymore that I can't be the man of God that I need to be because of the choices that I have made in my life. And I hope that as I stand before you today, that I'm not the only one who feels that way. I hope that there's a church filled with people today who feel the exact same way. I hope that there's people before me today that have a desire to really give their heart back to God so that they can do great things for Him. But in order to do that, it takes life-changing choices. And we all fall into sin and we all do wrong. And this is what happened in the life of David. You know, last week we talked about this great sin that entered into this heart of this man who was considered and called a man after God's own heart. You know, how is it that a man who is so great and so dedicated after God's own heart, how can he fall into such a sinful lifestyle and a sinful nature? And we talked about that. We talked about his complacency. We talked about that David found himself in a place that he never should have been. And how that because of those decisions, he put himself into a circumstance where he was faced with choices that he had to make. And if you remember the saying from last week's sermon, there he was. There he was. And then it happened. So what's the title of today's message? Well, the title of today's message is Then It Happened, and There He Was. Then it happened, and there he was. 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're going to pick up from the verse that we left off at last week, starting now in verse 6. Please stand with me as we give reverence to the reading of the Word of God. So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. And David says to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his own house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David sent to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in the booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your souls live, I will not do this thing." Then David says to Uriah, "Remain here today also and tomorrow, and I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the day next. And David invited him and ate in his presence and drank so that he made him drunk. And in the evening went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord. But he did not go down to his own house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where that he knew there were valiant men. The men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we just thank you for this opportunity that you've given us to come and to be here in your house. Lord, to come and to share in this message, Lord, that You've laid on my heart. Lord, that You've spoken to me first. And now, Lord, I come with a desire to speak it unto Your people, Lord, and to share what You've given me. Father, Lord, I pray that we as Your people understand the life-changing choices and the life-changing consequences that sin has in our lives. Lord, Your church and Your people have become so bound by their sin and their unrighteousness, Lord, that we've become ineffective. Lord, in some ways we've become incapable. Lord, and in some ways it just seems as if we have given up. Well, Lord, Father, I pray that today if there's somebody here who is so bound by their sin that they will recognize, Lord, I pray that they will come. Lord, I pray that they will come with a heart's desire that they can give that sin over to You, Lord. That they can take the things that have bound them and restrict them and keep them from being the servants of God that they know that they ought to be and just turn it over to You at the foot of Your cross today. Lord, I pray that we take a lesson from the life of David. And rather than trying to correct the problem on our own, rather than trying to find our own remedies, that Lord, we'll just give it to You because You are a mighty Savior. Lord, You have that ability to cleanse us and to make us clean because You are that perfect Lamb of God. And there's nothing short of You, Lord, that's going to make our lives right. There's nothing short of You that's going to change the life of our church. And Lord, I pray that we will just be obedient to Your call in our life. Lord, I pray today if there's somebody beneath the sound of my voice who's never been saved, Lord, they've never known You in the free pardon of sin, then today, before it's everlasting too late, they'll come and they'll give their heart and their life to You and they'll say, Lord, here am I, a sinner in need of a Savior. Lord, maybe there's Your people here today and they're dealing with that great sin in their life. Well, Lord, I pray that today that they'll come forward, rededicating their heart and their life to You with the desire to be the servants of You that we know we're called to be. Father, Lord, I pray for the life of our church. Lord, that You grow us, that You multiply us, that You unite us together in Christian love and with one purpose and one goal. That we depart from this place in order to see people saved, to share with the lost in a dying world. That, Lord, You make us more than just a gathering place, more than just a place where we come and worship here. But, Lord, let us go out and just share You with the whole world. So it's all this we pray and ask in the name of our precious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Then it happened, and there he was. We talk about the repercussions. You know, last Sunday we talked about the position that David was in. There he was. That's how that very first verse of the Scripture that we read says, and then it was. Then it was. You know, I shared about how I've always gotten this knack in my life for being in those places where I can say, there I was. You know, last night I strived so diligently not to do anything at work, like most people do at work. And I did a pretty good job of that. And then about 3 o'clock, I was supposed to get off at 3:30, about 3 o'clock there was a call that came out over the Metro radio. There was a serious DUI that was traveling southbound on Broadway. And I thought to myself, you know, there's a whole lot of streets they can turn off on before they get to me, and I'm hoping they take one of those streets. So the next call that come in as I'm sitting at the desk with my feet propped up is that the DUI is now at 4th and Broadway, which is right there in the center of campus. So what do I have to do? Now I have to go. There I was. Literally, there I was. And there he was. Hispanic driver who was so intoxicated that I'm surprised he made it that far down the street. And he turned off onto 4th Street and went down the wrong way on a one-way street and wrecked into the curb and got out and just took off. So we commenced to chase him. And we caught him, but it took up 2 hours of my life, it seems like, that I never can get back. There I was, and then it happened. But you know, a lot of people don't understand in police work that after the "then it happens" take place, there you are again. There's paperwork, there's reports, there's a trip to jail, there's all this stuff that has to take place after the "then it happens." In the life of David, that's what we're looking at. We're looking at the flip side of the "then it happens." He sinned. And this great multitude of sin has entered into his life. But what now? And David's response here is typical of most of us. You know, the things that David does, I feel like most of us do when we're on the flip side and the "then it happens" has already taken place. There we are. We're on the flip side. We've sinned and we know that we've sinned. But what do we do now? How do we change the things that have taken place? And I want you to know, in a lot of circumstances, there's really no taking it back. That's the first thing we need to understand. There is no taking it back. A lot of times we feel like, you know, I can just change this and everything. It'll be like it's never happened before. Sin doesn't work that way. I want you to know and understand that sin is a life-changing choice. And a great sin, like takes place in the life of David, and so often takes place in our life, that isn't something that people just forget about. It isn't something that you can just pretend as if it's never happened. There you are. What are you going to do now? In the life of David, the first thing that he began to realize and see is this, is that our greatest sin often leads us to create a normalcy. Has anybody ever sinned, and as soon as you sinned, you have realized, oh my gosh, I cannot believe what I have done? Anybody?
Yes.
In the back, John is honest. Yes. You know, David there in verse 5, he gets word and he realizes she's pregnant. And I believe immediately, David knew in his heart and his mind just how much that his sin was going to compound and cost him. You know, I've done things in my life where immediately I have said to myself in such shame, why have I done this? Why have I allowed myself to do this? I can't believe that I am where I am right now. I can't believe that I have done what I've done right now. Our greatest sin often leads us to create normalcy. You see, so the very first thing that David does is he calls for Uriah, because obviously he's got to address the issue. It's not just going to go away. People aren't just going to forget about this. She's pregnant. So he calls Joab and tells him to send him Uriah, and Uriah comes, and they begin literally to engage in casual conversation. Does anybody else think that that's awkward and odd? Remember, we read that in that verse. So David asked of Uriah, you know, how is Joab? How are the soldiers? How is the war? Casual conversation. I mean, how calculated in your mind do you have to be to have committed adultery against one of your bravest and most valiant of men, and now you have that man, your brother, sitting in front of you, whom you have sinned against his wife, you have sinned against him, and now you begin to engage him in casual conversation? We as people are the oddest creatures that have ever walked the face of the earth. How do you do that? How do you do that? You know, some of us are sinners and we realize immediately that we've sinned and we have this desire to repent and we know that we've done wrong. But here in the life of David, he really takes it to a whole new level. He sets Uriah down in front of him and he tries to create normalcy. When this situation is anything but normal, he has gotten his wife pregnant. He has sinned against his wife, sinned against him, and now he tries to create this normalcy and make everything okay. Oftentimes, that's our first response, is it not? We sin, we know that we've sinned, and now the first thing that we want to do is make things normal. But if you notice, David has gone about the wrong way of trying to make things right. He engages him in casual conversation. How are you? How's the war? How are things in this campaign? And then he attempts to create and make things right and normal further. So he sends Uriah to his house. And he thinks, surely this man who has been away from his wife for such a long period of time, he will go to his house and he'll be with his wife and nobody will know the wiser. He tries to make things normal. And he sends Uriah, but Uriah does something that he least expects. Uriah goes and he sleeps with the servants at King David's palace. He sleeps with the servants at David's palace. You know, and his response is basically this. You know, our people and Joab lay in the fields. How could I possibly go and be with my wife in my home? So David, in the midst of trying to create his normalcy and cover up his sin, thinks, what am I going to do now? So he says, well, you stay a day or two. And he continues to try to make things normal. He engages him in conversation and meal, but this time with the intent that he gets him drunk. And he succeeds. But rather than Uriah going to his house for yet a second night, Uriah goes to the place in the palace where the servants sleep, and he sleeps with the servants. Now David's getting really frustrated. David's getting really concerned. David's trying to create this normalcy. He's trying to cover up his sin that nobody would know. And it leads him to a whole new level. In trying to make things right, in trying to create this normalcy that he thinks is right, he has gone from simply trying to bring a man back and have him go and be with his wife, to now he is raising it to the level of, I've got to do something with this man. You see, if I can't get Uriah to go and be with his wife, then everybody's going to find out the sin that I have committed. You know, so often the greatest desire once we've committed a sin is not that we restore ourselves, not that we confess it, but we want to create this normalcy, meaning that we want everything just to stay as if it was the same. Meaning, mainly, we don't want anybody to find out. Right? What's our greatest fear when we sin? Who's going to find out? Who is going to know? You know, I think back to when I was a kid. And I was up late one night, which I was allowed to be up late. It was the summer, I do remember that. But I don't even recall what I was doing, but I was doing something I was not supposed to do. I do recall that. And I broke something on a shelf. And I was pretty smart, and I went and got the super glue and did a heck of a glue job trying to put this thing back together and make it normal again and cover it up, because, of course, my greatest fear was that my parents would find out, right? Has anybody ever done this? Oh, thank goodness. I hope that I wasn't alone. But I was pretty crafty. You know, I got the super glue out, and I even... But here's the failure. Here's where it all come apart. I put it on the shelf in such a way that it was kind of somewhat concealed behind something else. And that was what got me caught, because obviously they knew that it wasn't supposed to be there on the shelf, and then they pick it up, and it's, of course, been super glued by an 8-year-old, so it was fairly obvious. But I recall that, and I recall how that my dad explained to me, you know, if you'd have just come to me and told me, if you would have just came to me and said. You know, we forget and we realize that the greatest thing that we can do in trying to make things normal and right again is the thing that we fear the most. And that's just being honest. Just being honest. Honest. Confessing our sins and letting it be known when we failed. But David couldn't do that. David was king. David was king. David was a man after God's own heart. David was this person that he just couldn't let everybody know that he'd sinned. So he tries to create this normalcy. He brings Uriah back. Be with your wife. Doesn't work. Gets him drunk. Be with your wife. Doesn't work. So now we have to come to this level of, what do I do now? And I want you to know that sin, in the midst of trying to create normalcy, will take you so much farther than you think that sin will possibly ever take you. So now David reaches this point to where that he decides, I've got to take the life of Uriah. This man must die. This man who is his brother, who is his friend, who is his faithful servant, whom he has wronged, he must die. You know, believe it or not, in law enforcement, I've seen things similar to this. It happens in the real world. How that people, out of their fear for being caught or found out, will go to the greatest extremes to take others' lives or the lives of themselves, simply because they fear what will others say and what will others think? When in reality, the one person who matters the most already knows. God. You see, the one person who matters the most already knows, and that's God. God knows that you've sinned. He knows that you've done wrong. He knows that you need repentance, but the whole time we're too concerned about what everybody else thinks and what somebody else is going to say. And I promise you that nobody else matters as much as the one who already knows. But in our search for normalcy, we'll do anything. Anything sometimes that nobody else would find out that we're human and we've done wrong. Has anybody else been able to relate to that so far this morning? We sin and we desire to have things normal. And we'll go to any measure and to any extremes to achieve it. Oftentimes we also reveal and see and understand that our greatest sins will send us reminders. In the midst of our greatest sins, oftentimes we gain these reminders. This reminder came from Uriah. Uriah explains to David, Joab is in the field, your people are in the field, Israel at war, and the Ark of the Covenant is there. You remember that? Think about that. Think about that. This is when the Ark of the Covenant was carried with the army into every battle and into every place that they went. Literally, it was a symbolism that meant God was with them. So he says, God, in the Ark of the Covenant, Israel, your people, Joab, they're all where they need to be. But you, David, are here. You see, in the midst of our greatest sins, so often we get this reminder about how far we are away from God's will. Because Uriah was a man who had a duty. And he reminded David of his duty. It's not my duty to go and be with my wife, it's my duty to be in the field. So he reminded him of his duty. He reminded him of his calling. He reminded him, you know, your people are in the field. We are at war. He reminded him of his service. You see, Uriah reminded him all of the things that would have kept him from being where he never should have been. Anybody ever had that experience? Where that your greatest sins remind you of just how far and how distant you really are from what God's will is in your life. If it's not, you need to be scared. When you sin, your sin ought to show you just how far you are from the center of God's will. And if you're at a point in your life where your sins doesn't show you that anymore, you need to cry out to God that He change your heart and He change your life. Because you're getting to a point in a position to where if you can't realize where your sin is taking you, you're farther outside of the will of God than you could ever possibly imagine. I'm going to tell you something. You don't want to be in that position. Church, you don't want to be in that place where you don't feel conviction for your sin anymore. You don't want to be in a place in your life where God, through the Spirit, is failing to remind you of how far in sin that you really are. You see, the purpose of being reminded of where we're at and how far we are away from God is that we might feel conviction. That we might feel a call to repentance. Everybody knows what that call of repentance is like. Amen? Anybody ever felt it? Anybody just ever felt that overwhelming presence of God and it told you and you knew beyond a doubt, I need to be right with God and I'm so far away from where I need to be. This was David's wake-up call. God, through Uriah, without a doubt, was telling him, here's where you're messing up, David. You see, here's your duty, here's your calling, here's your service, here's where you need to be, and here's where you're at. But he failed to listen and to see. You know, one of the things that so often happens in the midst of our greatest sins is we just fail to hear the voice of God. Because we're so in this one set mind of trying to hide our sin. We're in such a mad dash to create normalcy again that nobody else would figure out. that we forget to just stop and listen to what God has to say. This is the first time that God was trying to show David, David, you're wrong. He'll tell David again through a prophet, as we'll see later on in this sermon series, but for here and now, he tells David through Uriah. Uriah says, you forget your service. You forget where God's people are supposed to be. Not only does our greatest sin lead us to a reminder, not only does our greatest sin lead us to strive and want to create normalcy, but our greatest sin will always impact others. There are people who think and rationalize that my sin will impact nobody but myself. You're foolish. You are foolish. When you make that life-changing choice to commit a great sin in your life, you are impacting every person around you. It impacts you. It impacts your relationship that you have with God. It impacts your family, whether it be your spouse or your children. It impacts your church. It impacts your friends. I mean, everybody around you is directly influenced and impacted by the choices that you make. You know, we oftentimes just think, you know, my choices are my own. And I'm responsible for my choices, and you are. You are responsible for your choices. But what about the decisions that you make that bring upon other things in the life of individuals around you? Then they also bear a level of responsibility or influence because of the things that you do. The first person influenced by the sin of David, of course, is Bathsheba. She becomes pregnant. The second person that we see immediately affected is Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba. So now he comes back and he's placed into this situation. He's this faithful servant of the king and of God, but now he's in a situation where he's going to lose his life because of the sin of somebody else. The kingdom is going to be impacted because of David's great sin. David's relationship with God has also been impacted, but there's another man who's often forgot about in the Scripture, and that's Joab. If you recall, David sends a letter with Uriah to Joab and says, Joab, you send this man to the front of the line where there's the most valiant of men that he may die. And what does Joab do? Joab does exactly what the king tells him to do. I think about Joab. I think about the position that Joab was put in. You know, this position that he had to take another man's life because of the sin of the king. In verse 23 of 2 Samuel chapter 11, I just want to read a few things to kind of put it into perspective. In verse 22 it says this, and so the messenger went and came and showed David all that Joab had sent him for. So this messenger comes and he tells David, Uriah is dead. He's been sent to the front of the line and he has been killed. And the messenger says unto David, surely the men prevailed against us, and they came unto us in the field, and we were upon them, and even unto entering of the gates. And the shooter shot from the wall upon thy servants, and some of the king's servants be dead, and the servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Look at what he says in verse 25. He says, then David says unto the messenger, thou shalt say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city and overthrow it, and encourage thou him. The plan is this. You send Uriah with a group of men to basically a forlorn hopes charge, meaning that when they get there, they'll be overtaken, most of them will be killed, and it will be a disaster. Joab knew what he was doing. He had a mission and a purpose sent to him by the king, that he kill Uriah. And he sends Uriah into this charge, and they're repelled, and many of the servants of David die, and Uriah is killed, and then the king sends this message to Joab. Joab, don't worry about it, for the sword devoureth. The sword devoureth. It's okay. That's what David says. He says, don't be displeased. Don't be worried. It's okay. You see, our choice to sin impacts those around us. It impacted all these people, but it really impacted Joab. Because David, rather than taking the life of Uriah himself, leaves the deed unto another trusted man, Joab. Joab, you kill this man on my behalf. That's what David asked him to do. He didn't say it directly. He went about it in a twisted way, like most politicians would. But he says, you take the life of this man. And he did it. And he says, don't be displeased, don't be worried, for the sword devoureth. That's war. That's what David says. That's war. Our greatest sins impact others. Sometimes our greatest sins will impact others for years and for generations to come. Fourth and final thing I want you to see this morning is this. Is our greatest sin often leads us to a point of justification. Our greatest sins often lead us to a point of justification. You see, the words that David sent to Joab is the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make that battle strong against the city and overthrow it. And he encouraged him. And of course, when Uriah's wife heard of his death, she mourned, and David took her as a wife. Our greatest sins will eventually lead us to justify itself. David couldn't make normalcy. David couldn't make things like they were before. He couldn't change things like he wanted to change them. His plans fell apart. So he decided, by impacting the lives of others around him, especially Joab, he created a plan that he would kill Uriah. He succeeded, and he killed him, and David stood, in his mind, justified. Now I can marry Bathsheba. Nobody will know the wiser. Nobody would even think second thoughts. I'll take her as a wife, she'll be my own. And he justified his actions. How many of us have found ourselves at a point in our life where we've sinned and we know we've sinned, but rather than confession, rather than repentance, rather than a heart of change, we've tried to create normalcy, we've tried to make things right, we've done everything that we could that nobody would figure out, and then in the end we think through some twisted means, I'm justified in the things that I've done. David says, I'll take her as a wife and that makes everything right. I'm justified. Wrong. Wrong. You see, David had no justification at all. David had killed a man and he used others to kill a man. And he shamed himself and he shamed his house and he shamed God. I mean, he shamed so many by the sins that he had done. And rather than being with a heart of repentance, he now says that he has a heart of justification. So often we try to stand before God and we try to stand before others and we try to stand before ourselves and we try to justify the sins that we have in our lives. I did this because. I choose to do this because. I did this because. You see what the problem is the because. Because I can promise you, whatever excuse that you have, whatever justification you've cooked up in your mind, it's never good enough in the eyes of God. You sinned because you were wrong. And you know what? I'm chief among you. I am chief among you. I fail. I fall short. I do wrong. Then it happened. There I was. Then it happened, and there he was. And David made a whole boatload of terrible decisions that led him in his mind as being justified for his sins. What about you? Then it happened. There you was. there you are. Where are you at? Maybe you're on the flip side. You know, last Sunday we talked about being on this flip side of, you know, you've got this sin in your life. You know that you've got things that are holding you back. But are you ready to confess and come forward and make those life-changing choices? Are you in a position in your life where you've already sinned and you've got this sin that's ongoing and you know it's there and you know it's present? But what are you doing? Are you trying to create normalcy? Are you trying to create this world where you think everything is okay? Or do you try to justify the things that you do? And do you understand the people who are being impacted by the choices that you make? Are you ready to come forward and give your heart and your life back over to God and to confess your sins? Because I promise you this, as we're going to see next week, there is a day of reckoning coming. There's a day of reckoning coming. Are you ready? As the praise team comes, this is your opportunity. This is your time. Giving your heart and your life back to God. A time to come and confess the unconfessed sins. Because I promise you this, the one person who matters knows already. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we thank You for this time, Lord. We thank You for the opportunity. Lord, I just pray that if there's hearts that are here today, that You're calling to make decisions, calling to confession, calling to repentance, then Lord, I pray that today, right now, they would come and they just turn their heart and their life back over to You, that they would say, Lord, here am I. Father God, I don't care who it is, Lord. I don't care what the sin is. Lord, I just pray that Your Spirit invite them and let them know beyond a doubt that this is a place where they can come. And as Your Word tells us, they are freely forgiven. Lord, I pray that people will come this morning for that forgiveness, for that redemption, that You would just change their heart and their life, Lord, so that we could become those obedient servants that I know You are calling us to be. We place it all at the foot of Your cross, and it's in Your holy, precious name we pray. Amen.
Let's all stand together.
I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be His than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by His name. To be the King of a vast array, and the heavens His stretch way. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords to.
As our praise team plays, I pray that You will come. If God is working on your heart today and you know where you're at, you know that you've sinned, you know that you fail, you know that you fall, would you not come? You come this morning. As God works on the hearts of His people, you come with a heart that's ready, and God is ready to forgive, and He's willing and He's just, and He's faithful to do so. Let nothing hold you back this morning.
I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. He's rarer than lilies.
You come.
You come. Rarest bloom. He's sweeter than
God. Don't let anything hold you back this morning. Perception, the thoughts that others may have. You come and surrender everything before God. As individuals pray, you come. Your last opportunity, we'll play and sing one more verse. And if God is working on your heart, there's no judgment. I pray that you'll come, whether it be a call to salvation or a call to repentance. Maybe you need God's hand and God's strength in your life. You come. One last verse. So much for coming and being in God's house today. Continue to pray as we go through this sermon series. It seems as if every week God has been moving on the hearts of people in some way. And people have come and they've responded for whatever their personal and spiritual needs are. And I pray that we will continue to see that as we just go through what is coming next week, this time of reckoning, and that we all believe and we think that our sin is covered and that nobody will know and nobody will find out. And then we learn otherwise. You come and be prepared for next Sunday. We're not going to be having services this evening. We've got a few weeks left this summer. Enjoy the time that you've got off this evening. Spend time with your friends and your family. And I hope that you take advantage of that. As we go through the rest of this series, not too many more messages, a few more weeks, we're going to be prepping for the book of Nehemiah. And we're going to close and close quickly. But there's a book out there. It's a very small book. It's called Hand Me Another Brick. Hand Me Another Brick. I'll put that in the bulletin. You don't have to buy it, but I would encourage you to buy that little book. Dr. Charles Swindle is the author of that, and it's a very good book. And we'll be going, and I use parts from that book, but it's something that will help you better understand the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. And we're going to be talking about restoration. And we're going to begin very soon with our 40 days of prayer. And in those 40 days of prayer, we're praying for restoration in our individual lives and in the life of our church especially, that God revitalize and restore us to the church that we have been and the church that I know that God has the potential to make us again. But it takes restoration and it takes a rebuilding. We're going to do that through the book of Nehemiah. Anybody with a word or testimony before we close, anything that I've missed or forgotten? Yes. Yeah, and what time is that? 6 to 8. 6 to 8, Woodford County Courthouse. If you get a chance to come, I think Wayne would really appreciate that. He's got 30 years on, and he is retiring now, and it is well-earned and well-deserved. After 30 years of public service, it'll drive you crazy, all right? Dealing with the public is a difficult world to be in. So you come and celebrate with Wayne if you get a chance. Woodford County Courthouse, 6 to 8. Anybody else? Brad, brother.
This is Christian Johnson. I want to let everybody know that there's a table set up in back for our Christian child.
Anybody? Yes. Sign up for breakfast back there. Yes, sign up for breakfast. What's the day on that? Last Saturday in July. All right, last Saturday in July. Sign up for that. Anybody else? Word or testimony? Anybody I'm forgetting? All right, if nothing else, and all hearts and minds are clear, don't leave out of here if you've got unfinished spiritual business. Here in a minute, I'll be at the door. I'll talk with you, pray with you, whatever you might need. Don't leave out of here if God is working and dealing on your heart. Brad, brother, you care to dismiss us this morning?